chapter 1, and we're going to begin to read in verse number 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke on the Lord's Day, and we find our passage here, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, which is centered on the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, which is, in many ways, getting into the meat for which Luke actually wrote this letter. And so we look forward to our time together as we turn our hearts to worship the Lord through His Word. Beginning to read in verse 26, the Word of God reads, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And this morning I'm preaching on the subject of the divine announcement of the birth of King Jesus. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this joyful opportunity that you've granted to us to be gathered on this Lord's Day for the very purpose of worship. And we pray that you would receive even now the prayers of your people as we prepare our minds and hearts to engage in worship. We pray that the Word of God would guide us as we see the truth of the Word of God clearly revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. We pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate the text before us. We pray that we would engage in worship, not just religious academics or just to check a box that we've gone to church on Sunday, but that we would read this text, we would consider the truth that is before us, and we pray that you would grow us in the faith, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would be able to stand against the evil temptations and the trials and, the attacks that come upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own day. Strengthen the young people in this room today that they too would see and understand the importance of your word. So, Father, now we bow before you, praising you, worshiping you, and asking now that you would allow us as your people to see just a glimpse of the story of salvation in this grand divine announcement from Gabriel to Mary. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the past year or so, it's been a very dark season for us, for all of us living in America and even beyond. In fact, the whole world, you might say, has been under a dark cloud. And this cloud, we know, is COVID-19, has been such a challenge for us because while it's a real sickness, nonetheless, it has been greatly politicized, and so there have been all sorts of different hurdles for us to overcome. And yet, as we've been rolling through this past week, we have seen all sorts of different announcements. We have seen good news announced, and I've been seeing this theme of good news. Headline after headline uses the phrase good news. I was reading one headline that talked about the fact that there was good news, that the CDC had released this approval, if you will, for a vaccine for younger people. And then, of course, there was another announcement. The president announced that there was good news, that if you have been vaccinated, according to the experts, it's now a good idea for you to just go about life freely and you can remove your mask. Clark Howard gave us some good news this past week on the job front. He stated that there are many really good, high-paying jobs in the Atlanta area because there are a lot of people that don't want to go back to work,
so you can go and you can get those good jobs. Good news, good news, good news. The Atlanta Braves released some good news on social media recently that they're coming back to full capacity and already have started that very process. Governor Kemp announced good news to the state of Georgia that by executive order, he was removing all need for any and all social distancing and mask mandates effective immediately. And so as we hear these different announcements and as we read them, regardless of your opinion on them, you hear the theme, good news, good news, good news. We live in a day that certainly needs some good news. We need good news consistently. But yet at the same time, when we hear about various different things like Braves going back to full capacity and that that's good news, we need to ask ourselves the honest question, what does good news mean in the context in this very paragraph that we're reading? Darkness had overshadowed the land for some 400 years, and suddenly the darkness was now fading, and light had come upon the scene. God's voice was no longer silent. His word had been sent to his people through his messenger, Gabriel. And so now we're hearing this message of good news. The angel came to bring good news. And so it is, we hear about good news. This morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that as we learn about the announcement of good news, that the good news of the gospel, the announcement, the proclamation of the gospel is the greatest news in the history of the world. There has never been a greater announcement than the announcement that we're seeing even now through Gabriel here in this text to Mary. And of course, we're going to see another paragraph next week, Lord willing, on this very same theme, on the announcement of salvation. But it is indeed good news for God's people, that God will intervene in the whole landscape of human depravity. And God has not forgotten his people, and God will uphold his covenant, and his promise is sure. All of this is embedded in the very words of Gabriel to Mary. And so, of course, we see this wonderful announcement. I want us to see three specific things in this paragraph this morning as we consider the announcement or the divine announcement of good news. And first of all, I want us to see the messenger of good news in verse number 26. The messenger of good news. And then following the messenger, we will see the miraculous details of the gospel or the miraculous details of the story of good news, followed up with the actual message itself, the message of good news. First and foremost, verse 26, the messenger of good news. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Again, we see once again the announcement that's coming through an angelic being, but not just any angel. This is Gabriel, a very important angel that was dispatched from the very throne of God, by God, to the very city of Nazareth. And so it is that we consistently see, all throughout the Word of God, we see the appearance of angels. We see angels on various different places in Scripture and at various different times. We find an angel appearing in the previous context, don't you remember, to Zechariah. And then, of course, now we're seeing the very same angel appearing to Mary. And it was that Elizabeth would have a child in her aged state, and yet she hid herself for some 5 months. And then in the sixth month, that very same angel was dispatched by God to the city of Nazareth to another young lady, and her name was Mary. We find angels appearing to shepherds in the field by night. We'll get there eventually in the announcement of the salvation of God's people through God's Son. We see angels appearing not only to Zechariah and to Mary, but also to the shepherds. And then, of course, we remember that when Jesus was tempted And when Jesus was tried by Satan himself in his earthly ministry, what do we find happening after the whole trial unfolds? We find that angels came ministering to the very Son of God. And then, of course, we find that at the very close of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he launches off in his ascension, we find angels appearing there, and they speak to the followers of Jesus, declaring the hope of the church that one day, just the same Jesus in like manner will return. And so we see angels, 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 angels. We need to understand the meaning of the word angel in the Bible simply means messenger. So this is God's messenger. God's messenger who's sent from God to a specific individual with a specific message. And so we need to see the importance of how God uses angels. And certainly we should guard against the idea of worshiping angels. We should never worship an angel. We'll come back to this. In fact, 2 weeks from today, I will be preaching a sermon on the very issue of angels, as we see angels appearing, specifically Gabriel and others, and how we should guard against the idea of worshiping angels. And I'll mention in that sermon, just by preview, this is not in my notes this morning, I'll mention to you that when a person dies, if you die this afternoon, then just your family needs to know that you have not earned your wings. You don't turn into an angel. You never turn into an angel. Angels stand, and they stand at attention in great awe of the reality that God's Son was sent to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to be clothed in human flesh, to die in the place of wicked sinners, so that human beings would be reconciled to God, and that they would be one day glorified in flesh in the very presence of God. You will not turn into an angel. You're not an angel now. That deserves an amen. And you won't be an angel then. Second of all, in verses 26 through 30, we not only see the messenger of good news, but we see the miraculous details of the gospel. First and foremost, we see the location. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, we know of Nazareth because we know the whole divine announcement story. We know the narrative. We know the story of Jesus' birth. And then, of course, we know about Jesus' earthly ministry and how he was called the son of Joseph, the one who was there in Nazareth, who was a carpenter. And so we know about the whole city of Nazareth simply because of being so familiar with the biblical text. But in this specific day, Nazareth was really an outpost in the middle of nowhere. It was really not a significant city at all. And so we see God's plan involves an insignificant place, which is really an interesting thing when you think about it. That if we were writing the story of salvation ourselves, if we were coming up with the narrative of the gospel, we would not do it in this way. Likely, we would choose a strategic city, a powerful city, a strong city with a massive army or a massive palace or something of that nature. But that's not the way that God planned things. And so we see that Nazareth was an outpost. Some 15 miles west of the north tip of the Sea of Galilee, and yet perhaps the only significant thing in this area of Galilee, in this town that we know as Nazareth, was really about 62 miles away. There was Mount Carmel, where you have the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament in a standoff with the prophets of Baal. But really, that's the only thing of any significance in this general geographic location. It's really just a country town. But not only do we see the miraculous detail here put into play with how God chooses an insignificant place, but he also chooses an insignificant people, the people of Galilee, the people of Nazareth. Not strong, not great in number, not known for massive, great, swelling intellect. Really, in many ways, you might say that they were country people. They were not people that were well known in the academy, if you will. And so God chooses insignificant people. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, when you read in the Old Testament and you see in various different places, there are glimpses of how God was planning this all along. Even in the way that God chose Israel, God did not choose Israel because Israel was great in number, the Bible tells us. He did not choose Israel because Israel was strong in army and power. He did not choose Israel because of anything that Israel could offer God. He chose Israel for a purpose to demonstrate His power, His sovereignty, His greatness. So it is that God chooses the weak to confound the strong. He chooses the ignorant to confound the wise. We see that in the New Testament. We see that in the book of Colossians. And so what we must understand is that in this very text, we're seeing the miraculous in the storyline, in the narrative of the gospel. God chooses an insignificant place, Nazareth. He chooses an insignificant people. Specifically, God chooses an insignificant person. As we narrow the focus, not just from Nazareth to the people, but now from Nazareth to the people to the person. God sent Gabriel and dispatched him from the throne of God to a specific city of Nazareth, to a specific address. He didn't say, hey, just go down there and find anyone. He didn't say to Gabriel, just go in and just search about and just find any young Jewish girl that you think would fit the story and just give her this message. He sent Gabriel to the very specific address, a very specific location. And Gabriel shows up at this very house. Now, we don't know the whole story of what was happening when Gabriel shows up, but it's very likely that Mary, being probably about the age of somewhere around 13 or 14 years of age, and she's probably just going about the daily affairs of life, oftentimes doing the servant life work within the home. She could have been cleaning pots and pans and dishes. She could have been arranging a meal when this happened, but we don't know the details. But what we do know is that Gabriel was sent to that house to that young Jewish girl. And so it was that this young virgin Jewish girl named Mary, she came to hear the very word of God from the messenger of God. It says in verse number 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. She was a virgin because she was not yet married. She was in that betrothal period. She was in that pre-marriage state where she was to honor God, even keeping the marriage bed pure. She was preparing herself for marriage, promised to Joseph, arranged by family members. Oftentimes in this culture, that would have been the way things would have worked. And so it is that she is preparing herself for the very wedding day to come, when suddenly there's this angel, this angelic being named Gabriel, who is standing there in her presence, delivering the very word of God. Not just any message, not just you need to worship God or sing a song or anything like that. It was a very specific message, a message that involved her. And this is an interesting thing when we consider the reality of what's happening here. Go on and read with me in the text. It says in verse number 28, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot of things to unpack here, and time will not allow us to unpack everything, but I will state to you what we need to see is that when the angel appears to Mary, the one chosen by God for this message and for this purpose, we must understand and see clearly that when we go back to the previous text and we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, what did the Bible say about Zechariah and Elizabeth? Do you remember that they were both what? Righteous. They were righteous, walking in the commands of God and seeking to be obedient to God and to the will of God. But when we get to Mary, we don't see anything mentioned. We don't see any accolades, no commendation, no wonderful resume of her spiritual life. We don't see a lot of high statements of praiseworthiness. What we see is we see that the angel selects her as God had intended, and then he comforts her with this divine blessing. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, what we must understand is that Mary was an insignificant person in an insignificant place. In many ways, this is just a country girl out in the middle of nowhere, and an angel shows up, and she had no clue that this was going to happen when she got ready for her typical daily task and routine that day. She was not preparing for a special arrival of a divine messenger. She's an insignificant Jewish girl who had no massive resume to boast about, and yet it was that God chose her for this task. Don't you see the miraculous in the story of salvation here? Don't you see the miraculous details coming to the surface of the pages of the Bible? That it's not that God found the brightest one, or the one with the most intellect, or the one that was the strongest, or the one that was better than everyone else. You don't see any of that. You see that God just chose her for a purpose. Now, she was a believer. She was obviously had been raised in such a way that she was believing the promise of God, holding on to the covenant of God, longing for God to come and to send his deliverer. But if you'll go throughout the Bible, you will see the story of salvation, the narrative of salvation, from the opening pages of Genesis to the close of the biblical canon in Revelation. You see that God is consistently doing this. He's choosing those that you might not choose to be on the A-team. Like if you're writing the story, you're writing it differently. Because you're writing the story in such a way as to say, God chose this person, he chose that person because what that person could offer him. And so it is sometimes, even on YouTube, you will see certain little announcements come on. You'll see someone say, well, you know, this person got saved. Don't you know that this athlete has so much to offer God? Or maybe you've even thought about things like that. I wish that so-and-so would really get saved because they're so influential. Can you imagine what they could offer God? Have you ever thought, have you ever had conversations with friends like that? Like, I really wish that this personality, I really wish that that individual, that actor, that politician, if they would get saved, just imagine what God could do. Ever talk like that? God doesn't do it like that. God doesn't operate that way. God is God, and he doesn't need somebody's ability. He doesn't need their muscles. He doesn't need their ability on the football field. He doesn't need their popularity on Twitter. He doesn't need their social media following. He doesn't need any of that to send the gospel to the whole wide world. He took a little country girl in the middle of nowhere that nobody knew and said, that's the one. That's the one. Consider Moses with his speech problems. If you're writing the story of the Exodus, you're not choosing Moses. Now, we think of Moses as this guy with a long beard and this crooked stick, big long robe, you know, going out there with power and the holy glow of God following him everywhere. And that's how you think of Moses. But I can tell you that Israel did not see Moses that way. And Pharaoh didn't see Moses that way. That's why it is that Moses speaks back to God and says, how am I supposed to convince the people that I'm the one to lead them away? You tell them that I am sent you. That's how you'll know. That's how they'll know. You tell them, I am sent you. And then that's all that's needed. And then Pharaoh, of course, he was a wicked king. And he pretended that he didn't know who God was, but then God would take care of that on his own. The point is that if I'm writing the story, if you're writing the story, we're not writing Moses in there. Moses stuttered too much. He couldn't get it out fast enough. He needed assistance. So we're going to write it a different way. I mean, if you're writing the New Testament, if you're coming to the fulfillment of this whole thing, you're not choosing Mary. You're choosing someone who has a greater following, someone that's more noteworthy. And if you're choosing the followers of Jesus, fast forward into the story, we'll come there eventually. You're not choosing fishermen. Let's back up before that. You're not choosing shepherds to be the first witnesses. They were vile outcasts that people could not even trust, unclean, and they were not even allowed to give a testimony in a court of law. You're not choosing shepherds. You're not choosing a tax collector. You're not choosing a tax collector. Hated and despised, wicked people. You're just not choosing a tax collector. But don't you see? That's exactly the way that God does it. He chooses the poor, he chooses the insignificant, and he does mighty things for his glory. Stop thinking about this idea that if God would save that politician or that person in Hollywood or that person that owns that business or so on and so forth, that he could really get the gospel out. No, no, no. You don't know when God's going to save some insignificant nobody at some outpost on the backside of some insignificant country town and raise them up to be a blazing preacher of the gospel of King Jesus, or maybe to be the mother of someone that would do that so that she would invest and teach and disciple and prepare that individual for that task. You don't even know when that's going to happen. And so we see Mary was really insignificant. Now, what we must understand is that there are some lofty, exaggerated, stronghold opinions in our world today, specifically heresy that's built around this young girl that we know as Mary, namely out of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you were in Sunday school this morning and you were looking at that text of Scripture where Paul is saying that we need to fight against the strongholds and these lofty opinions, well, this is something that we need to stand against as a church. When we look at this text of Scripture and see who Mary is, we need to see a different Mary than the Mary that the Roman Catholic Church has invented. I want to specifically identify three key heresies about Mary that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. First of all, they teach the miraculous conception of Mary. They teach that Mary, although she was born in the same way that you and I are born, in the natural state, that God's grace was upon her in such a way that the original stain of sin that you and I had from our mother's womb, she did not have. So she was without sin, perfect. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem with that is obviously in Romans 3:23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It doesn't say, "For all have sinned except Mary." Now, Paul could have done that. And of course, in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death passed upon all men because all sinned." The Bible is crystal clear in the teaching that every human being has sinned against God. We have all been born with a sin nature. We have all been stained by sin from our mother's womb. There is not one individual, including your child or your grandchild or your great-grandchild, as cute as they may be, they did not come from their mother's womb without sin, innocent. No one's born innocent, born guilty. Guilty. And Mary was born guilty. The miraculous conception of Mary is a heresy. It's an invention of a new Mary, not the Mary of the Bible. Second of all, they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. The perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, according to the Roman Catholic Church's catechism, number 499, it teaches that the church is to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God who was made man. They teach this idea that although Mary was a virgin, here the Bible clearly tells us that she was betrothed to Joseph and she was a virgin. Numerous times in this text, we see the word virgin. But the fact of the matter is simply this. After Mary's marriage with Joseph, according to Mark chapter number 6, we see that when Jesus went back to his hometown and he went back there to preach, the disciples went with him and he confounded the minds of his hometown, and they were asking, is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, who his brothers are? And they named the brothers and his sisters as well. It was a known thing that after Mary was chosen by God, and after Mary, of course, gives birth to Jesus, that she would eventually come to the fulfillment of her marriage, and she would eventually have other children. But they teach a heretical doctrine that Mary was the perpetual virgin and remains so even to this very day. Well, that's anti-Bible. That's against what the Bible teaches. You say, why are you spending so much time on this stuff? Because Mary is in the text, and because that's a popular heresy today that you need to be warned about. There are people sprinkled all throughout this church I know of personally that were once in bondage to these teachings, and we need to be very cautious of. We had one man years ago that moved away from this church that was very influential, that apostatized and walked away from the faith and ended up becoming a Roman Catholic. You need to beware of people who would teach these things. It's heresy. It's damnable heresy. Number three, the Roman Catholic Church teaches this idea of praying to Mary. Hail Mary. Hail Mary, Mother of God, they teach. Look at verse number 28. The Bible says, and he came to her and said, this is Gabriel, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, if you're reading out of another version other than the ESV or the New American Standard, you might see something like, even from the King James, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Well, again, the idea of hail or greetings, yes, they're interchangeable in many ways, but what we must understand is that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church suggests that Mary, because of her miraculous conception, and because of the fact that this states here that she had favor, or found that the Lord had found favor with her, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And later on it states that she should not be afraid, having found favor with God. The idea that the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that Mary is able to dispense grace in the sense that she is one who is without sin, and she receives the prayers of her people on behalf of the Lord. Even the Catholics recite a common prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Now, that's the problem, do you see? They misinterpret the text. It doesn't say, Hail Mary, who is full of grace. It's speaking of the fact that the Lord has found that the Lord has favored her, that the Lord is greeting her with a divine blessing. She has found favor with the Lord, but not that she's just full of grace as if she can somehow dispense grace. The prayer that the Catholics recite, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed in the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, what we must understand is that Mary is the favored one, not the sinless one. She is the chosen one, but not the great one. She is the mother of our Lord Jesus in his humanity, the second person of the Godhead, as he took upon flesh, but she is not the mother of God. God has no mother. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so it is We see things like even on March 25th, Pope Francis tweeted the following. He said on Twitter, "Mary is not only the bridge joining us to God, she is more. She is the road that God traveled to reach us and the road that we must travel in order to reach Him." Perpetual heresy on Twitter through the Roman Catholic Church's Twitter account. Now, when Mary received this greeting, notice what happens here in the text. "And he came and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, what happens in the very next verse is key. "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." She doesn't look at Gabriel and say, "What took you so long? I've been expecting you." She doesn't say, "You know, I've been waiting a long time for this. I know that I am full of grace, and I know that I am without sin, and I've been waiting on the appointed time. I'm glad that you're finally here." That's not what she says. She's troubled. She's greatly disturbed. There's an angel in her presence, and the angel is giving her a greeting, and she's trying to figure out what is the meaning of this. You say, how do you know that Mary wasn't without sin? Well, we're going to get there eventually, but if you'll just look over in your page here in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1, if you'll look at verses 46 and 47, when Mary's song of praise, there you'll see, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" Ask yourself this question. If she was without sin, if she had really truly been brought forth in a miraculous conception and she was full of grace, then why would she dare sing that? That's not true. Matthew Henry once stated, quote, "All the grace contained in the Bible is owing to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And unless we consent to Him as our Lord, we cannot expect any benefit by Him as our Savior." In other words, what we must understand is that when we look to this text, we should see clearly we are not to worship angels, we are not to worship Mary, but we are to be looking to the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. The one who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Mary cannot hear your prayers. Mary cannot dispense grace to you. So we should not worship Mary. We should worship Christ. This is the divine blessing. God had chosen an insignificant young Jewish girl for a massive task. And she's a wonderful example. But she is not worthy of worship. So we see the messenger of good news and the miraculous details of this good news. But then we also see, number 3, we see the message of the good news. What is the gospel, good news, euangelion? It literally means the glad tidings or the announcement of the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, in your copy of God's Word. Notice verse number 31. "After she was told that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In other words, what we should see here in this text is that the way that this text is operating, the way that it's functioning, it puts a clear emphasis. It brings to the surface very key details of the gospel. There are 4 such details that you should see. First of all, notice the name Jesus. Gabriel didn't say, "God sent me to tell you that you're going to conceive and bear a son, and you just call him whatever you want to." His name was to be called Jesus. Second of all, he is going to be great. Number 3, he's going to be the Son of the Most High. And number 4, God will give to him the throne of his father David. 4 things that we should see about the gospel. First of all, Jesus involves the saving work of Jesus in his death. The description of the fact that Jesus would be great has in mind the idea of the righteous, law-fulfilling life of Jesus. The Son of the Most High involves the deity of Jesus and possessing the throne of his father David and ruling in such a way that his kingdom would never have an end, has in mind the victorious resurrection of Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's see very clearly, Jesus. The name here, Jesus, is the Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua. The Christian community confessed Jesus as the Prince of Life in Acts chapter 3. The Christian community confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God and the Lord and Savior and God's Son. All throughout the book of Acts and all throughout the epistles, you see that the Christian community consistently looks to this one, Jesus, confessing that he is none other than the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God. Remember, when we're studying the Bible, by the way, when you're studying the gospel, you should never read the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that his title is Lord and Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. It's not the way that we should read that. Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua, and it literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. So Jesus is his saving name. Yahweh saves. There are three times when we see Jesus referred to as Savior in the Bible. The angel was proclaiming that salvation had come. The period of darkness was now over and gone. The sin of man was being addressed by God. His covenant would be upheld. Light was bursting onto the scene. The deliverer has been born. Acts 4:12 makes this abundantly clear. As we see, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved. John 14:6, Jesus said in that drawing of the line in the sand, if you will, that statement of exclusivity, don't you remember? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He didn't say, I am one of many ways. He said, I am the way. Matthew 1:21, do you remember the angel speaking to Joseph? Joseph was troubled. Remember, they were betrothed. They were promised. And suddenly Mary is with child. He's troubled. What should I do? Now, under the law, technically speaking, she should have been stoned. But in this specific time period, that had been relaxed in some ways, not practiced in many ways as it should have been. And yet, so Joseph is thinking, well, maybe I just need to give her a bill of divorcement, put her away quietly. He loved her. But the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew 1:21 and said, for she shall bear a son, she shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10, we will get there eventually. Again, we see this idea that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He came to save. He was on a saving mission. So the message of the good news involved Jesus as Savior, but also he's going to be great. He's going to be great. The story of salvation from a human perspective, from just our flesh perspective. Now, obviously, God started everything before the foundation of the world, but when you go to the early pages of Genesis and you see the garden scene and you see Adam falling, you see, well, he was incapable of upholding the law. He chose not to. Although not in bondage to sin, he made a willful choice to disobey God. But you see that as the storyline goes, the promise of Genesis 3:15 comes into fulfillment, as we see here in the words of Gabriel to Mary, that you're gonna bear a son, and you call his name Jesus. And this is the one who would come as the last Adam, who would actually do what the first Adam was incapable of doing. Matthew 5:17 says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus would be great. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All throughout the Bible, we see that Jesus is superior to Adam, to angels, to prophets, to priests, to kings. What a statement. He astounded the teachers of his day in his teaching. The people marveled at his miracles. The disciples were perplexed at his power. But then we see that Jesus is not only the Savior and great, but the Son of the Most High. Jesus was not to be known as Joseph's son, although he was known as Joseph's son, mind you, growing up in the carpenter shop. The Bible tells us that his name shall be called Jesus. And notice what it says in this text, that he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is a statement of Jesus' deity. All throughout the Bible, we see in Psalm 46:4 and other places, this reference, the Jewish reference to the Most High, to the Most High God, to the Most High One. All throughout the Bible, we see this reference to his supremacy, to his sovereignty. And it was Jesus who would be known as the Son of the Most High, not the Son of Joseph, the Son of the Most High. Because the conception was indeed miraculous, because Jesus, as the Son of God, was conceived in Mary's womb as a virgin by the Holy Spirit. That's why in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's why you see all these "I am" statements in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, and so on and so forth. So this is a statement here of his deity. This is the message of good news that Gabriel is delivering to this young Jewish girl. Can you imagine? And then last of all, Jesus is the King greater than David. He will be the one who receives the throne of his father David. David's throne would be an everlasting throne. That was the promise of the Old Testament. And here's this little Jewish girl minding her own business in the house, might have been washing dishes, and an angel shows up and delivers this entire message to her. Can you imagine what she might have been thinking? This is a statement of the reality that Jesus would one day be the victorious one who would be raised from the dead, who would sit upon David's throne, and who would rule and reign forever. This is the promise of the Old Testament. And this is why John MacArthur rightly states the following, quote, "When we come to Jesus for salvation, we come to the one who is Lord over all. Any message omitting this truth cannot be called the gospel according to Jesus. It is a crippled message that presents a Savior who is not Lord, a Redeemer who does not demonstrate authority over sin, a weakened, sickly Messiah who cannot command those he rescues," end quote. So just put yourself back in the context, put yourself back in the shoes of this little Jewish girl, about 13 years of age, standing there in her house, minding her own business, and the brilliance of God's divine angel, his messenger, shows up and says, "You, O favored one, have been chosen for the task that you have been hearing about since you were knee-high to a grasshopper sitting on your grandfather's knee." Learning the story of salvation and the promise of salvation and the covenant of God with his people And that day has now dawned. And soon, that very deliverer will be in your womb. What a miraculous story. What a miraculous truth. I ask you now, as we come to the close of this very sermon, I ask you this question. Have you come to the very place where Mary once stood, recognizing her insignificance, recognizing, more importantly, her own human depravity, her need for a Savior? That's why she was singing the way that she was singing later on in verses 46 and 47, because she knew that she needed to be saved. What about you? Have you come to that place? Have you come to that place where you understand your own sin, your own depravity, your own need for a Redeemer? Well, that's the very place that Mary once stood, even before Gabriel showed up at her house that day. And I just ask of you, even now, that if you're at that very place where you've been struggling with your own sin, struggling with your own identity, struggling with your own human depravity, that you would give up even now. Recognize you can't do anything to impress God. You will never, ever, ever, ever be able to impress God to where God will one day say, just stroll right on in. I love that resume. I had overlooked some of those things. Those bullet points, that's nice. That purpose statement of all of your good deeds, man, that's impressive. It doesn't work like that. Mary needed a Savior. So do you. So does everyone in this room. And unless until you come to that very place where you would admit that and call out to God and beg Him for mercy and plead for salvation, then you will never be saved. You will never be saved. Religion will never save you. You need a Savior. An active, glorified, glorious, exalted, wonderful, capable, sovereign Savior who actually worked on your behalf and is capable of bringing you all the way home. You need Him. You need Him. So church, even now, I pray that we would look to this text and that we would see this great one, this saving one, this sovereign one, this victorious one, and that we would turn our hearts and our minds to Him, that we would worship Him, that we would respond to Him, that we would praise Him, that we would magnify Him for His glory. If you're in this room today and you're lost, I encourage you even now to turn to King Jesus and to plead for salvation. And for the church, those who are saved, brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's rejoice in the salvation that's ours through this one that we know as Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray together.